This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. All right, we are back in Romans. Here's where we've been. God's will for your life is to be less like the old you and more like Jesus Christ. That's His will for you. It's called sanctification. And it means that you'll be less and less sinful, and you'll be more and more holy as time goes on. It's a process, unlike justification, which takes place instantaneously when our trust is placed in Christ. We are immediately justified, and we begin a course of development that starts at justification and will not finish until we see Christ face to face and this earthly life is over. Now, according to passages like 2 Corinthians 3:18, it is something that will reflect a Christ-likeness in your life with increasing glory, as it's called in that passage. You will move from one level of reflecting Christ to the next level, to the next level, to the next level. That is the progression of sanctification. And then Paul adds this little line. He says, and all of this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit, which we already learned in Romans chapter 7, verse number 6, that whatever this is all about and however it works, it's centered on and predicated on the Spirit. He says, we're not any longer under this old way. We don't serve anymore in the old way of the written code. Now we're supposed to be serving in this new way of the Spirit. He said that in verse 6, and then we haven't heard anything else about it. He didn't tell us any more about it. He will in chapter 8, but we were on now to talk more about the old way of the written code. And he starts talking about the problems with it. He says it will inflame sin in our lives. It will aggravate the problem. And then last week he stopped and he said, no, wait a minute. I'm not saying that the law is bad. It's actually good. It's good, righteous, and holy. And there are some good things that it does. Obviously, it leads us to justification, and it is something of a reminder or a reinforcement of what sanctification looks like. So it's not that it's bad. And then we hit verse 14. Now remember, sanctification is supposed to be a increasing development, a process of being increasingly holy and less sinful. It is not, apparently, a sentence of perpetual defeat and chronic frustration. And that's what causes the problem here for us as we're reading our way and studying our way through the seventh chapter. When we hit verse number 14, we now encounter 12 verses, consecutive verses, that seem to reek of chronic failure and perpetual frustration. And it's caused people really to wonder what is going on here, especially because in verse 14, we see Paul speaking in the first person in the present tense. The pronouns become I, and then all the verbs are now in the present tense. So it's a little confusing because all of us have to ask and answer the question, is this a description from Paul's life of the old way of the written code, or is this some kind of description of his life under the new way of the Spirit? I mean, we got to answer that question, and it really isn't all that easy. I mean, it seems to be like it would be easy, but we get into it and we realize that's a hard question to answer. Now, before we get into some of the confusion of it all, which I try to help you with some charts. You know how I like the charts. Hopefully not confusing you on a higher level, but actually bringing some clarity to this issue. I want to go to a couple of passages that are crystal clear. Let's start there. Before our brain starts to hurt on the problems, let's start with the clarity of Scripture. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7. I want to go to Matthew chapter 7 because the same kind of scenario is painted for us there. It's just looked at from a different perspective. But good thing about Matthew 7, it's clear. I get it. I understand it. So take a look at this. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching there by the Sea of Galilee, and he says this in verse number 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets. Okay? Now, prophet and false, those don't seem to go together. Prophet's a good guy. False prophet, that's a bad guy, looks like a good guy. And then he elaborates, yeah, that's exactly what they're like. They come to you in sheep's clothing, and that's a good thing in the context that Jesus always seems to talk about, you know, we're the sheep and he's the shepherd, and you know, that whole shepherd-sheep thing, the sheep is good. And they look like sheep because they're in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they may look good on the outside, they're ravenous wolves. There's a problem here. They appear one way on the outside, but on the inside, they're different. He says, verse 16, you will recognize them. Okay, not you might, not you could. You will recognize them by their fruits. Now, I know this is all steeped in analogy and imagery and all that, but I mean, it's clear. You got guys that seem to be followers of me. You got guys that seem to be right with God, but they're not right with God, and you'll be able to tell because you'll be able to see their life. And in time, as you watch their life, it will be clear you'll recognize it. Fruit. Then he gives some horticultural examples. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Well, no. Are figs from thistles? Well, of course not. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. There's an organic connection between something inside and the effect of that person's life. You should be able to see a correspondence. Good fruit, good tree. Bad fruit, bad tree. Verse 18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, conclusion, verse 20, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, I know the object is someone else, but the picture here seems to be clear. They may look good initially, they may be in the right group, they may have the right associations, the right alliances, but in time, their behavior, I will be able to tell whether they're real or false. Whether they're a wolf or a sheep, I'll be able to tell. 1 John 3, second passage. That one was clear. It gets even clearer in the third chapter of John because it's not steeped in analogy. It's straightforward, didactic, indicative statements. Here they are, starting in verse 5. 1 John chapter 3. If you've ever studied the little epistle of 1 John, you know that the recurring theme in 1 John is this concept of being born of God, born again, born of Him. That born of God theme is what he is taking under this matrix or heading of, now let's see what that looks like. He's doing that in every chapter. What does it look like if you're really born of God? What do born-again people look like? And he's spelling that out. Well, he gets really to the core of the matter in chapter 3. Look at verse number 5 when he says, you know that he, that is Christ, appeared to take away sins. Now we can immediately say, well, of course, theologically, came to the cross, take the penalty of my sin away. But that's not what he's talking about. We're not talking here about the forensic legal justification that takes place by the atonement of Christ on the cross, although that certainly has some germane connection to the practical. He's going to talk about the practical. That's where we're going, just a preview. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and I'll prove that to you here as the passage unravels. For in him there is no sin. Right? Verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Okay, if you're going to be connected with the one whose agenda is to take away sin, you can't be connected and intimate with the one that wants to take away sin and keep on sinning. That doesn't work. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, I guess there is some analogy here because you're not physically seeing him, but that connection of I and God, we're all on the same page here, that isn't going to be if you keep on sinning. The fruit of that relationship will not be continuing sin. There will be a broken pattern here of sin. We won't have it. Now, not saying you'll be without sin. What did chapter 1? You know 1 John, don't you? 1 John 1 says twice in two different verses, if you say you're without sin, you're lying. It's not talking about sinless perfection. It's talking about the fact that the pattern of sin changes. Verse 7, let no one deceive you. In other words, this should be obvious. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, he's really righteous. I am judicially righteous. And if I practice righteousness, then it all works out. In other words, I am showing by my sanctification that I am justified by the Holy and Righteous One. The Holy One justifies me, and in that justification, I'm declared righteous. And now you start to see in my practice righteous behavior. That's the equation. That's the scenario. Now, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, right? Doesn't mean they don't occasionally help an old lady cross the street or do some good thing, give money to Haiti or whatever. They might do some good deed, but the bottom line is they are not living a holy life. They don't reflect the holy standard of God. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, they're not of God. They're of the devil. That's a big bifurcation of the population of the planet, but there it is. You're either of God or you're of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He's always cutting corners. He's always living less than the glory and the standard of righteousness. That's the way he lives, and so it is with those that are of him. Middle of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared, right? This is a repeat of verse 5, was to destroy the works of the devil. We're talking about practice now of sin. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed, here's a new birth concept, abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, here it comes again, it is evident. It is obvious. You will, in the words of Matthew 7, recognize them, right? You'll recognize, you'll see, it'll be obvious, it'll be evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother, which is one of John's favorite expressions of being obedient to God. Now, those two are clear, okay? Neither of them argue for sinlessness in the context of what they're saying. But they do say that there will be a pattern of righteous behavior coming from those who have been declared righteous and justified. Those are clear. Then we turn to Romans 7, and all that clarity goes away. But that clarity will help us as we move through the text. Let's read it together. Let's start in verse 12 to get a little context. We'll get context in verse 12. We already covered verses 12 and 13, but let's start there. So the law, right? He's trying to say, wait a minute, the law is not bad. I'm not saying the law is unrighteous. It's not. It's holy. And the commandment, this is Romans 7, 12, is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No, it wasn't the law's fault. By no means. It was sin. My sin. It was the sin that I do. Sin producing death in me through what is good. The law was just this catalyst for this in my life. In order that, now here it is intentional that it does not save us. It's intentional that it does something else to get us to the place of wanting and desiring in the work of the Holy Spirit to be saved. What is that? In order that sin might be shown to be sin. It's a measuring stick that shows that I don't measure up. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. I might understand the sinfulness of my sin. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am, literally, fleshly. It's an adjective, of the flesh, it's translated in the ESV. Sold under sin. These are first person pronouns, present tense, verb to be. He's now talking, it seems to be, about the present reality of his life. At least that's grammatically what I see here. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. In other words, I'm wanting to do the right thing, but I don't do it. Well, at least in the wanting of it, I'm showing that I agree that the law is good. So now, verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's not skirting his culpability or responsibility to sin. He's owning sin, and he certainly does that. And the scripture mandates that, but he's saying it's the problem that I have. And my problem is sin. That's the problem, not the law. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, and a verbatim repeat of what we saw earlier in verses 16 and 17. Keep reading, verse 21. So I find it to be a law. You can put that in quotes because we're not talking about the law anymore. Now we're talking about a pattern here, a principle, and it seems inviolable. It's absolute. It does it every time. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, quote unquote, waging war against the, quote unquote, law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, in the parts of my body. Wretched man that I am, miserable man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God, this little interjection now, you might want to put it in quotation marks or at least in parentheses, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, summary, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, the passages we looked at, Matthew 7, 1 John 3, they are looking externally at things. Now we have a picture of something internal, and it's first person, and it's confusing, and it's a mess, right? Why? Because if I'm trying to figure out whether this is a description of the old way or the new way, it's hard to figure out because I could really see it either way. Matter of fact, I'm forced to see the conflict here because some statements seem very clearly pointing to this guy must be regenerate because some statements seem like they can't be made unless it's made by a Christian. And then there are other statements that seem like this guy can't be saved because these statements don't seem to square with anything that you might find in a Christian's life. It's got to be a non-Christian. And to help prove that and unpack it, I provided this very scary looking chart with lots of arrows. Looks like it might hurt you. Can we read the passage again? And this time read it from this sheet, please. We're going to read the shaded area. Okay? Let me try and show you the logic of this chart. Obviously at the top we have the text reference. But then I have a statement over here that says appears to be a non-Christian, and it's in bold and italics. And it points to the shaded column, and it is referring to all those statements that are bold and italicized. And then I have up here non-bold but underlined statements that says it appears to be a Christian. And then that points to the shaded column, and all of those phrases or lines that are not bolded but underlined, those are things that make me think perhaps it's a Christian. Why? Because the column here that makes a comment on those either italicized and bolded or underlined words, they say things that are just the opposite. In other words, if it appears to be a non-Christian, the reason I think it is because here's the opposite statement made of Christians. And therefore, I don't think it can be a Christian. And then over here, statements that are made of non-Christians, and if that statement's made of a non-Christian, this person, see, he can't be a non-Christian because look at these statements, they conflict with that. That sounded like a confusing explanation, but did you catch what this chart is doing? Let's read it slowly, and let's refer to what's in the columns and try and make sense of why this is such a difficult text to unravel. Okay, ready? Here we go. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. That's always a word used in the New Testament. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a godly thing. It reflects God. It is, as he says earlier, it's good and it's righteous and it's holy. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's bold and italicized. Why? Because that's a statement that appears to be a non-Christian. Why? Because that's a kind of statement that seems to go in complete opposite, complete just violation of what he said in chapter 6 when he talked about slavery to sin, and he said things like this in chapter 6, verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. You see that line next to it? Since you are not under law. To be sold under sin is the image of slavery. He told me I'm not a slave to sin anymore. And if you're telling me you are a slave sold under sin, you are of the flesh and sold under sin, then we must not be talking about a Christian here. That's why it's bold and italicized. Okay? Then he says this, and this isn't a strong case, but at least you can see that some people with a cursory reading of this passage, they see this line. I don't understand my own actions. And you think to myself, no, wait a minute. If this is a sincere autobiographical statement from the Apostle Paul, why would you say such a thing? Because this whole section of Romans is trying to explain the problem of sin and the exacerbation of sin and the law. So how is that? Because the book of Romans explains it. Verse 15, second half. For I do not do what I want. Let's start with the underlined phrase, what I want. Clearly, in the context, that's the good things, the things of the law. How would this then be a non-Christian? It must be a Christian. That's why it's underlined. Because non-Christians, in passages like chapter 3, verse 11, says, hey, no one understands and no one seeks after God. And if you're not understanding and you're not seeking after God, you're certainly not wanting the good and godly things. So it can't be a non-Christian. It's got to be a Christian. But then he said, before he said what he wants, he says, I don't do what I want. Well, if you're not doing what you want and the wanting is a good thing, then maybe you're not a Christian because it says in chapter 8, which follows chapter 7, that those of us that are saved, we walk not according to the flesh, which means we're not giving in to these passions of the flesh as a pattern of life. So how is it that you're saying that's your pattern? Because it is, by the way, a verb in a continuative tense. There are five tenses in Greek. You've heard me talk about this before. Three in English, present, past, future. Five, we've got perfect, pluperfect. We've got aorist, we've got continuative, we've got future. What was I talking about? Continuative tense. These are all in the continuative tense. And then the word proso, which is the word we get in English, we get the word practice or praxis. It's a pattern. When he says, I do not do what I want, as a regular pattern, I'm not doing it. Well, if that's the case, you tell us in chapter 8, the regular pattern for Christians is that we're not walking according to the flesh. So must be a non-Christian. Next line. I do the very thing I hate. Let's start with the line I hate. Wait a minute. If what you hate is the bad things, you told us in chapter 1, verse 32, that non-Christians, they not only do those bad things, but they're giving a big thumbs up to those who do those bad things. They like those bad things. How can you tell me you hate those bad things? This must be a Christian. Because Christians hate the bad things, but the non-Christians love the bad things, so this must be a Christian. Then he has this line in verse 16 and 17 that he repeats in verse 20. He says, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is the theme. I got a problem with sin. And he says it in verse 20 again. Now, if I do not do what I want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Back up to verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. And let's take the next line with it. That is in my flesh. Now, you said you're of the flesh. Right? That's what it seems to say here in verse number 14. And now you're saying there's nothing good that dwells in me. And some would say it's excluding other parts of him. And he's saying, well, I'm just talking about my flesh. There may be good in other parts. Or you see this as nothing good dwells in me. That is, I'm talking about my flesh. I am of the flesh. That's what I am. And if that's the case, then you got to be a non-Christian. Why? Because it says in chapter 8, the whole point of the coming of the Spirit is to give life to my mortal body through the Spirit that dwells in me. And you say later or earlier in verse 9 of chapter 8, you, however, are not of the flesh. I'm of the Spirit. My identity isn't with the flesh. And it's not that I sit around going, oh, it's so bad. No, God's giving life even to your mortal bodies. Must be a non-Christian. Oh, but wait, bottom of verse 18. For I have the desire to do what is right. Now, you made it crystal clear in chapter 1. Non-Christians don't desire what's right. As a matter of fact, they have dishonorable passions, and God gives them over to their dishonorable passions. They want what's wrong. Okay, I get it now. It must be a Christian. Bottom of verse 18. Problem is, I may desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. I can't do it. Well, wait a minute. You're going to say in chapter 6, verse 17, that though we were once slaves to sin, now we've become obedient, and we're offering the members of our body as instruments of obedience. Apparently, there is the ability to carry it out in Christ, so I don't understand that you don't have the... It must be a non-Christian. Verse 19. For I do not do the good that I want. Now you're being more specific. What you want, you're telling me, is good. And in your heart, in your mind, you're wanting that good. Well, chapter 1, verse 28 said, they have debased minds. They don't want what's right. God gives them over to their debased minds. So it must be a Christian because they want good things. As a matter of fact, verse 19 repeats it again. The evil I do not want. Clearly, they don't want evil. In chapter 3, it said in verse 12, all have turned aside. They don't follow God's path. They don't want what's right. If they're turned over to the things that they want, then what they're wanting is what's not good. It's evil. So clearly this must be a Christian because the guy's telling me it's evil that he doesn't want. Oh, but bottom of verse 19, he's saying that is the evil that I keep on doing. Well, that makes no sense because Christians aren't doing that evil as a pattern of life. As a matter of fact, chapter 6, verse 4 said that we're supposed to be walking in a pattern of newness of life. That was what the point of that whole identification with the death of Christ was. I'm walking in newness of life, so it must be a non-Christian. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. It's ramping up. We went from, oh, I want something that's not bad. Now it's, I want what's good. Now it's my inner man wants to delight in the law of God. I hear the law of God. I go, yes, that's it. I'm for that. Well, that's got to be a Christian because chapter 1, verse 24 says non-Christians have lusts in their hearts that are impure and God gives them over to the lusts of their hearts that are impure. They don't delight in the law of God. Must be a Christian we're talking about here. Verse 23. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. The law, that means the pattern of my mind. Chapter 8, verse 6 says, well, non-Christians set their minds. That means it's the pattern of their mind, the law of their mind. It's set on flesh, on the flesh, and that leads to death. So clearly, we're talking about a Christian, because if the pattern of your mindset is the law and good, then it's not flesh and death. You're a Christian. Oh, but, middle of verse 23, and making me captive to the law of sin. Well, there's one thing I learned in chapter 6 is we're no longer captive to the law of sin. You've been set free, it says in verse 22, from sin and have become slaves to God. Must be a non-Christian. That dwells in my members, right? The law of sin is dwelling in my members. chapter 6, verse 12 said, it's not going to reign there anymore. I'm not going to let sin reign. That law is going to be broken if I'm a Christian. It's got to be a non-Christian. Oh, wretched man that I am, verse 24. Well, that doesn't sound like chapter 8 where he says the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin. This must be then a non-Christian because that's Christianity, chapter 8. And this is a wretched, miserable person, clearly not a Christian. And he even asks this question that seems rhetorical. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Man, he's frustrated. He's failing. And he's saying, who's going to help me? No one can help me. Well, wait a minute. If you're a Christian, there is help. Because verse 25 says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Apparently there is deliverance from the body. And if you're not delivered, you must not be a Christian. Oh, but wait a minute. The strongest statement yet, verse 25. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. Oh, I get it. You're definitely a Christian because non-Christians who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're not serving the law of God with their mind. Clearly a Christian. Oh, but you're telling me you're failing. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And if that's what you're doing, it doesn't match chapter 6, verse 13, that we're presenting the members of our body as instruments for righteousness. You must be a non-Christian. You see why this is a problem? Take any commentary you ever find on Romans and open it to chapter 7 and you'll see the longest section of the entire commentary as they try to figure this thing out. What in the world is going on here? Because the simple question we asked at the outset, is this a depiction of someone working through the old way of the written code? Or is this someone who's just having a bad day under the new way of the Spirit? Okay? Traditionally, it has been, well, this is a Christian who's struggling. This is, and on all the Bible studies, certainly in America, evangelical Christian, this is a depiction of the Christian struggle. Let's see what we can do with this, with junior chart. That was Big Daddy chart. Here's junior chart. This is a summary chart. We're going to fill this one in, okay? I filled this one in, so you can fill one in. Number one on your outline, what we're trying to do here is trying to figure out the ways to view Romans 7. There are a million ways to view it, but let's just pick four. There are four columns here. Four columns. And this is the problem that we have. Okay? We're going to build this little chart in real quick. Romans, here's my problem with thinking that this is a Christian. My problem with thinking this is a Christian is column number one. And that is that Romans does not depict a Christian, 1A, as defeated and wretched. Unless, of course, this is a Christian, then I have a passage that describes him as wretched and defeated because it's describing him as wretched and defeated. So, just to be fair, if this is a depiction of the Christian life, I have one depiction, but it would be the one that I have that's exclusive in the book of Romans because I don't see quite such strong language of defeat and wretchedness, misery. That's what the word wretched is. It's the Greek word for misery, a miserable Christian. That would be unique. And verse 24 makes it hard for me to see it that way because I'm reading that and I'm struggling with that. Verse 14, for instance, 1b says, of the flesh. That's just a hard one. We stumble over that because the whole point in chapter 8 and chapter 6 is we're not under the flesh. We're not of the flesh. We've been freed from that law. We're something else now. We're of the Spirit. So I got to think, well, here's my problem with it. This is my problem seeing it as a Christian. 1c. Oh, and then it says sold under sin. This has got to be the one you put the star next to because this is the biggest one of all. I mean, the whole point of chapter 6 was I'm not a slave to sin anymore, sold under sin. And you're telling me this guy, whatever he's talking about, he's saying I'm sold under sin. So really hard to think this is a Christian because of that strong language. 1D, oh, he's stating he's unable to do right. He's unable to do right. I mean, if that's really a whole life statement, if that's a description of the reality of his life, if that's a real statement, that's hard for me to see that as a Christian because the whole point of this sanctification discussion is you will be able to in Christ with the enablement of the Spirit to do what is right. Or how about this one, the last one? This is a hard one too. You can start this one too. Keep doing evil. Well, certainly from the clear passages like Matthew 7, and 1 John 3, that's a problem. If you're really telling me that is the thing you keep on doing and the word that you use there in verse 19 is evil, then wow, hard for me to think this is a Christian. Did you fill that in? That's the left side. Let's go over to the right side now. Romans doesn't depict non-Christians this way. Right? Here we go. Let's start in the first one. Well, we don't usually have any time we see a pronoun, first person pronoun, Paul speaking here in the present tense. We don't usually think, oh, non-Christian. We think Christian. Now, I've heard in other epistles Paul talk about his past, but he's always talking about I in the past tense. Here he's talking about I in the present tense. That's a problem because it's repeated over and over again. And if you're telling me that's a non-Christian, I'm having a problem with that because Paul in the present tense, when he writes this, is a Christian. He's not a non-Christian. So it's got to be a Christian. Having a hard time thinking this is a non-Christian. 4B, this is the fourth column, right? Hating what is wrong. I mean, we pointed that out with my big daddy chart, but this junior chart needs to summarize the fact that that is a problem. To say that's a non-Christian, that's hard to believe because it's Christians that hate what's wrong. How about 4C, desiring to do what's right? The inverse of that in verse 18. He wants to do right. Christians want to do right. Non-Christians, now, they don't. I mean, Christians want what's right. 4D, the inner being. This is the strong, strong statement. The inner being delighting in God's law. You mean to tell me that in the depth of your heart, you desire and delight in the good of the law? That sounds like a Christian. I'm not seeing non-Christians depicted that way. How about the last one? 4E. With a mind serving God's law. With a mind serving God's law. If your mind is serving God's law, you don't have a debased mind. You don't have passions of impurity. You've got a mind, clearly, that's regenerate. I mean, that's what it looks like, because we don't see non-Christians described that way. Okay, we've at least now codified, we've categorized the tension in this passage. Very difficult to look at. Now, look what I'm doing with this chart. Column one, right? If I'm having a hard time reconciling those statements with Christians, because it sure looks like a non-Christian, and I got the fourth column, these statements, and they appear to be Christian statements, and I'm having a hard time reconciling any of those statements with non-Christians, then I've got to move to the middle somehow. And I'm going to move to the middle in two columns, 2A and 3A, okay? Trying somehow to reconcile all of this. How would I do it? Okay, let me suggest this one first of all. 2A, here's the box. It could describe. I mean, I could start to solve the problems in column one. If it describes the feeling of a Christian, the way he feels, that means it's filled with some hyperbole. And there's statements here that you don't technically and scientifically say, well, I mean, that's clearly and fully the case. These are the feelings of a Christian who, in episodes of sin, clearly this is not a great day, this is a sin problem, he's dealing with failure. He's talking about keeping and always, but it doesn't really mean keeping and always because it's his feeling in the episode of his failure. Who is contradicting in those episodes of sin and in this feeling of defeat, he is contradicting the pattern of sanctification, right? Which is clearly the point of Romans 6 and 8. If the point is for me to be increasingly holy, and this guy is here talking first person pronouns, present tense, about the failure and frustration, then clearly this is an expression of the frustration and failure you have when you sin as a Christian. Could be. A lot of people buy that and they say that's what it is. Okay? But if that's what it is, and if that description you're going to buy, then at least you need to put this at the top. It's not normal Christianity. And by that I mean it's the feeling that you have that I keep on sinning when in reality the other passages make clear, no, Christians have a pattern of righteous behavior that keeps on increasing. Well, then it's a feeling that you have. And it's when you're in sin. And the goal of chapter 8 and the goal of chapter 6 is to get you out of that and doing right. So it's not where you want to be. You want to be out of this column. And you want to be on to living righteous in a fifth column, which I didn't build. 3A. Or more likely, in my humble opinion, or more likely, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, those 12 verses describe a non-Christian, even though it's in a first-person present tense. That must be some kind of rhetorical device as we move from external observation to internal struggle, and he brings us into that struggle in a literary device of first-person present tense. More likely that, why am I going to have to explain away that fourth column? Because it seems to be someone who is being shown his inability to do right. Clearly, that's what he's talking about. I can't do the right thing. And that is the context of the rest of Romans 7. The inability of knowing right and then just being able to do it. He can't. And here is the scenario in his life showing that. You can't do it. It's the showing of the inability to do right. How come? Through the conviction of God's rules. In other words, I'm convicted because I see those rules. I know it's right. And I'm struggling with this because I find that I fail to do it. And let's add this to it. And his conscience. Now I'm adding this because this is where I find a place for it in my understanding of the book of Romans. Which, by the way, you're going to say, what about all those verses here? Okay? Look again at this Papa chart. But it is said of non-Christians. See that? Do you see where I get all these verses? Chapter 3, chapter 1, chapter 1, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 8. These descriptions of non-Christians, okay? None of them come from chapter 2. None of them come from chapter 2. Why is that important? Because chapter 3 is a summary of all people being under sin. Chapter 1 is God releasing people to their debased mind and their impure desires. Chapter 8 is a comparison of those walking according to the flesh and those walking according to the Spirit. But in chapter 2, you have people that are not in the normal course of action for non-Christians, doing something that fits nicely with what's being described in chapter 7. Do you follow any of that? Before we look at that, because I want to turn you to chapter 2, jot this down. If that proposition is right, then this is not normal non-Christianity. Huh? If it's a Christian sinning and contradicting the pattern of sanctification, it's not normal Christianity. And if it is a non-Christian under conviction from the law in his conscience, though that's not the general behavior of non-Christians, there is a description of non-Christians having that experience. It is an exception in non-Christians' lives, but it is a reality. But it's not normal non-Christianity. Either way, if I reconcile these two concepts under theory 2A or theory 3A, okay, I'm still going to say they're both not normal and you want to get out of there as quickly as possible. Did you follow that? I want to get out of there. I don't want to live in Romans 7. And the reason I say that so strongly is that I find that Romans 7 verses 14 through 25 is used most often in home Bible studies and small groups and all these little things that go on where people pull it out and when they say, well, I'm struggling with sin and I'm in sin and I'm doing all this, they pull out, oh, it's okay. Look at Paul. He didn't understand what he was doing either and he was full doing the things he hated. I mean, that's the way, that's the Christian life, man. It's just a bummer. Sorry. You know, it is a license, a justification, a rationale for us to live in a kind of a lax position against sin. And I'm saying you can't use it that way. Because any way I see it in this text, it's something you want to get out of. If you're a Christian in sin, you got to get out of it. That's what Romans 6 and 8 is about. If you're a non-Christian under conviction, you got to get on to salvation. You got to be justified. Get out of that. So in my understanding of this text, you better get out of Romans 7 no matter what. Let's go to Romans 2. To find this little position here that seems to match this not normal non-Christianity. There's a phrase that's not used very often. This not normal non-Christianity. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Let's start there because here he's going to show something of a conflict that takes place even without the law. And if it happens without the law, you add the law to that, it goes into hyperdrive. Verse 14. Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, right? They're not sitting in Sabbath school learning all the Ten Commandments and all the laws of God. When they by nature do what the law requires, right? They stop from stealing, they stop from sleeping with each other's wives and all that. Then, hey, they're a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. Well, how does that work? Verse 15. They show, now underline this, that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Oh, so they do have the law in their lives. Yeah, it's written on in their hearts. It's called conscience. While their conscience, now note this carefully, bears witness. What does their conscience bear witness to? The law of God. Their conscience is going, hey, the law of God, that's the right thing to do. Their conscience bears witness. Now, and their, look at this, conflicting thoughts right? Accuse or even excuse them. In other words, here is the battle going on when they know the right thing to do. And they do the wrong thing, even though they know the right thing, because their heart, their conscience, has on it the imprint of the law of God, and they do the wrong thing. All of a sudden, they're getting an internal conflict where their conscience is accusing them, saying, oh, you're bad, man. Well, I know I'm bad, but I didn't want to do it, and I knew it was wrong, but I did it. And the conflict ensues. Or when they get accused of doing something wrong and they know they did the right thing because the imprint of God's law is on their heart, and they defend themselves, they excuse themselves. Well, I didn't do wrong there. I know what I was doing and I didn't do wrong. You think I did, but I didn't. Well, if that can happen on a small scale with just the conscience, add to that the law, verse 17. Oh, if you have the law, it gets even worse. But if you call yourself a Jew, and now note these carefully, very important, and rely on the law, and boast in God. Now, to stop right there. We're talking about, you were with us in this study. By the time we get to chapter 3, clearly we're speaking of non-Christians here. I mean, it's clear. It's even clear in the passage here. And we're talking about non-Christians who, look how they're described, rely on the law. And they boast in God. Non-Christians aren't supposed to do that. You said in chapter 1, they're all depraved minds. I understand that. But if you're exposed to the law, like these Jews are, and you have the law and you learn the law and your conscience is now on turbocharge because you have the law and you say, well, this is the right thing. You've got this sense of right and wrong that is now way up here and you boast in God. Yay, God, that's the right thing. There it is. It's written right there. Don't sleep with another man's wife. I'm telling you, that's the right thing to do. If that's a reality, it seems to be an exception to the universal general statements of sin and all humanity turning aside. Oh, they do turn aside. But they boast in God. It is, as Paul says later in Romans, they have a zeal for God, but it's not in keeping with knowledge. They're not saved. He wants to give his salvation for them to be saved, but they're boasting in God. They are zealous for God. They rely on the law. That doesn't look like non-Christianity, but it is non-Christianity. It's non-Christianity where the law is fanned into a flame in the hearts of these people. Go on, verse 18. Who know his will, here's an important word to underline, and they approve what is excellent. This doesn't sound like your typical non-Christian. It's not normal non-Christianity. It's not. But there are some non-Christians who are rawing and approving what is excellent. They are instructed by the law. And that's why they're approving the excellent thing. Now, if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, hey, we'll tell you what the rules are, and a light to those who are in darkness. I know you don't understand this, but let me show you what it says in the Bible, and this will resonate with your conscience. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Then, question, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, let's talk about your life. Have you ever stolen anything? Oh, I see. You're all about the laws and the rules and doing right and you're approving in your conscience and now the law and it's like rah, rah, God and you're all boasting in the rules. But you've stolen? Hypocrite. Oh, how about you who preach against adultery? You say you must not commit adultery. Well, let's talk about your life here. What's going on in your thoughts? What's going on in your mind? Matter of fact, let's get all the Jews that boast in God and the law. Any adulterers here? I bet we have some. Oh, I see. Hypocrite. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, which is the point in Romans. I don't care if you have the rules, you can't keep them without regeneration and the Holy Spirit. What's the point? That looks a lot like what we're seeing in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Why? Because Paul lived that as a Pharisee of Pharisees, advancing in Judaism beyond his peers. He was someone who lived in that reality. And now he kicks into an autobiographical section in the first person, speaking of the conflict that hypocrites have when they hold up what's right and they say, this is the law, we approve what's good, you ought to do this, but in their lives they do not have the ability to carry it out. And that fits the context of Romans chapter 7. Am I saying that there's no conflict in the Christian life? I didn't say that. There's conflict in the Christian life. Jot these passages down. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. How about this one? 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. I love that one. It says, We must abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Is there a war going on in Christians' lives? Absolutely. My contention is, though, in the context of Romans, in Romans 7, that's not the war we're talking about. This is a war of someone being shown their inability to keep the rules, because knowing what's right and approving what's right does not in any way enable you to do what is right. And that's the point of chapter 7. Do I believe that there's frustration in the Christian life? Yes. Do I believe that there's failure in the Christian life? Yes. I'm just trying to make the case that Romans 7 is not talking about it. So, column 2A, you want to buy that? Fine. Column 3A, you want to buy that? Great. Either way, can you buy that it's the spiritual halfway house and you want to get out of it as soon as possible? That's what I want to say. We want to get out of sin if we're being sanctified, and we want to get out of conviction to justification if we're trying to do good but we're not invaded by the Holy Spirit and reborn in our hearts. Wow. Okay. Let's get to the point of this passage, though. Okay, that was all exegetical. Let's just try and get, what's the pastoral concern here? Well, in my mind, if I take all that and I come to the conclusion 3A is the likely understanding of this passage, then I want to glean from this passage in summary fashion at this point the feeling of it, which is, hey, there's a real problem with trying without God's Spirit. You try without God's Spirit, you're going to have a problem. What's the problem? Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's really frustrating, isn't it? When you want to do right, but you don't have the ability to carry it out. Or verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want, I keep on doing. That's what I keep on doing. That spells this word, failure. Right? And if in my mind, I'm saying the point of this passage is you cannot just try to do right. Knowing what's right and approving what's right does not enable you to do what is right. That little paradigm, that statement, if that's the point, then I need to know that all that should spell is failure. And I had to feel that. It's like my first car that I had. If I told you about my primer gray VW 67 bug, right? One day I get home and there it is in the driveway and there's my first, I'm 15 years old, so excited to have a car. Dad says, here's your car. Hey, excited. Imagine what that's like after school. Ooh, great. He said, one problem, one catch. He opens up the back lid of the bug. He says, there's no engine in it. Talk about putting a governor on the speed of your kid's car. I mean, no engine? What is that about? Help me push it to the backyard. I mean, it was like very much a letdown. I mean, I'm going to go places. I got a permit. I want to drive this thing. He said, well, we can't drive it yet. It's got no engine. We're going to have to spend nights in the garage. We're going to build an engine. We'll put it in together. It'll be great. Frustrating, though, when you want to go driving and you go and sit in the car and pretend as a 15-year-old, right? Frustrating. No good. You can't get anywhere with that. You need the engine. And the point of this text is you may have everything in place. You may have the desire to go somewhere. You may have the permit to go somewhere. You may be so excited to drive, but you can't do it without the Holy Spirit, right? Rebuilding your heart and enabling you. You've got to have that. Without it, you're a failure. Secondly, look at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. That doesn't sound fun. I don't like it when I don't know what I'm doing, right? I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's frustration. Jot that down. Whatever trying is, without the enablement of the Holy Spirit, it is an absolute frustrating mess. Some of you know this. You can get programs on your computer that will remap your keyboard. Sometimes those of us working with ancient languages, we do that. We'll put the program, turn it on, and it allows our keys to do things that it doesn't not normally do, because a lot of these fonts, you'll say, well, I don't want to touch that and get, you know, an accent mark, or I don't want a circumflex over here. So you change, you can map the thing and turn it on, and then it changes your thing, and you press this, and it does something else. It's a great little program if you want to play a trick on your wife or your roommate or something, because you can program the English keyboard to do all kinds of wacky things. You know, you can put it to where if you're going to type the word righteous, it ends up typing out on the screen, you loser, or something, right? Really frustrating. It was like, you can program every key to do something else. The frustrating thing with that is you can press the key and you think, okay, I want an A right now, and it pops up a Y on the screen. Terrible. Frustrating, right? That's the kind of frustration he feels. I'm pressing the do good button in my life. And when I press the do good button, what does it say there? He says, for instance, like in verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, boom, evil. Bang, there it is. Evil lies close in hand. I'm pressing the do good button and what comes up on the screen is failure. That's frustration. And we need to recognize that's so much the point of this text. Without me, you can do nothing. How about this one? And I promised you we'd get to this because this is it on another level. Verse 5 and verse 8. Verse 5 said, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Here's the problem. The law, knowing what's good and approving what's good, not only don't enable you to do good, it'll aggravate the doing good in your life. And I mean that in the lexical sense, in that it will exacerbate the problem. The laws don't help you do good. They will actually make it worse. See? It will, as it says in verse number 8, it'll seize an opportunity through the command to produce all kinds of evil in your life. For sin, verse 11, seizing the opportunity through the commandment deceived me. So what I see in Romans chapter 7 is failure, frustration, and aggravation. Is there some failure in the Christian life? Yes. Is there some frustration in the Christian life? Yes. Is there some aggravation in the Christian life? Yes. But it's not the kind we're talking about here. And I can't write it off to hyperbole. I think this is, in its context, people trying to do right without the enablement of the Spirit. Great. If I'm not to expect that, what am I to expect? I'm glad you asked. Let's just end on this. We need to know what we're expecting here in our sanctification. And I don't want to overstate this because I know we all fail. As James said, we all stumble in many ways. But according to chapter 8, I don't want to expect chronic failure and perpetual frustration. For instance, verse number 2 of Romans 8. Let's spend just the last few moments together in Romans 8. We'll spend next week and the weeks following in it, but let's just get a preview of where we're going. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. My contention is the law of sin and death is spelled out, it is unpacked, it is elucidated through the example and all the things we read in chapter 7. And according to this verse, done. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I think when Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, he couldn't even hold back to chapter 8. He had to just blurt out, right? Who's going to deliver me from this body? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not done yet. Let me summarize. The point is, that is the freedom of chapter 8. We don't have to live with that chronic failure and frustration and exacerbation or aggravation of our sin. Drop down to verse 9. He says, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this is Romans 8, 9, right? Do you see it? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't even belong to Him. Right? The difference between Christianity and non-Christianity is the dwelling Spirit of God. But if Christ is in you, verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And that makes a huge difference if He's dwelling in you. Does it make any difference in your flesh? Absolutely. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead, right, will also give life to your mortal bodies. It will not live in deadness. It will come to life. It will be able to be an instrument of righteousness through His Spirit that dwells in you, verse 12. So then, brothers, we're not debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You know what I should expect in sanctification? Increasing victory. I'm not saying you won't stumble. But there will be, I mean, think about it, from one level of glory to the next, there should be increasing victory in that I am, as I am someone walking in step with the Spirit, I am increasingly putting to death the deeds of the body. I'm increasingly walking in step with His Spirit and becoming more like Christ. That's the expectation of the process of sanctification. Keep reading verse 15, just to tease out another point here. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, that little Aramaic word for dad. We cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself, capital S, bears witness with our spirit, small s, that we are children of God. Why? Because I'm crying out to God, Abba Father. The relationship is being built. I'm abiding in Him. I'm drawing near to Him. And the Spirit, with my spirit, bearing witness. And it's convincing me. It's giving me assurance. I am a child of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Jot this one down. Number two, or letter B, we'll have increasing assurance. We'll have the assurance that we are His kids. We are His heirs. His Spirit is continuing to testify to my spirit that I'm His. We should have in the development process of sanctification increasing assurance. Let me step out of Romans here, just at least in your mind. I won't turn you anywhere else, but this will help us. If I know that it is the Spirit that is in my life providing me increasing victory over sin and increasing intimacy or assurance with God, then I start to recognize that what it's all about is the Spirit in me and not me or my efforts. And therefore, I have, let's put this one down, increasing dependency. Think about this. I mean, John 15 is ringing in my mind, right? If you abide in Him, right, you can bear much fruit. For He who abides in me, He does bear fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. And then the more you recognize that and bear fruit through this organic relationship with God, through His Spirit, you start to have increasing fruit and increasing assurance that you are His kid. Then you start to recognize, I've got to depend more on Him. So that you start to say with Paul, Galatians 2:20, listen to how this now starts to make sense. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Think about that one. I mean, he's now saying, this is all about God. God is doing this in and through me. Or Philippians 2:12, right? That whole thing about, I'm working out my salvation, but it's God who's at work in me, both to will and to work for His own good pleasure, depending more. Deference. That's what little kids who cry out, Abba, Father, do. They depend on their parents. My first grader does not worry about the mortgage payment, doesn't worry about if the Kohl's card gets paid, does not worry about where the next meal's coming from. They just depend and trust on Dad and Mom. So it is with us. As we cry out, Abba, Father, there will be an increasing dependency on the Spirit of God. We'll recognize it's more about His work in us and not our trying and effort. Lastly, Romans. You're still in Romans. Drop down to verse 23. I'm not saying it's going to be perfect. I'm not saying I'm going to immediately be there. I'm not Keswickian. I'm not Wesleyan. I'm not second work of perfectionism. I am saying this will be a process, and in the process, we'll want it to be done. So verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit will groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Lastly, we'll see an increased desire for home. We'll know that though we're making progress, and though I got more assurance, and though I'm finding what it is to depend more on Him, I'm realizing I want to get this thing done. I want to go home. I want to be with Him. I want this process of sanctification to be over. One more passage in Romans before you shut your Bible. How about Romans 11? I know there's a lot between Romans 7 and Romans 11, but he breaks into this doxology, this worshipful statement. And he says in verse 36, which I think sometimes sounds to people like a guy just kind of playing with words, but every phrase means something here. Look at verse 36. After all that's been said, not only His providence, but His work in sanctification, he says, for from Him, are you with me? Romans 11, 36. And through Him and to Him are all things. You know how you start to realize that? When you're making progress in sanctification. It is from Him, and it is through Him, and it is to Him. He's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The goal is Him. The source is Him. The process is Him. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. It's like that old poem from John Bunyan. You know John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress? At least it's credited to him. In comparing the old way of the written code and the new way of the Spirit, look at how he puts this cute little poem. He says, to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and then gives me wings. Do you follow? Is that good? to run and work, the law commands. That's telling me to do this stuff. Yet gives me neither feet nor hands. I don't have the ability just through the law to do it. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and then it gives me wings. It allows me to do it. It enables me to do it. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant isn't just that I know what is right and I prove what is right. It's that I'm made right, and by the right Spirit of God, see, I'm enabled to do right. And praise God, we're finally to Romans chapter 8. And next week, we'll jump into that to try and celebrate Spirit-led sanctification. Pray with me, please. God, we thank you so much that we are living in the age and under the covenant of the Spirit. How frustrating it must have been to not have the enablement to be like Paul, because of sin, just necessarily a hypocrite. And all of us have experienced that. Certainly we know it, and we know it in large measure as non-Christians, no ability to carry out the holy command of God. And while we do it imperfectly now, even as saved people, we thank you that the Spirit is teaching and enabling and moving, has rewired our lives, put the seed of God in us, so to speak, so that we now break the pattern of this law of sin and death and start to experience this new life, set free from that law and enabled by a dependency, a growing and increasing dependency on you, to have that enablement to actually do what you desire. God, we thank you for that. We pray, please, that you would give us increasing insight into this. We need to cogitate on this, ruminate on it, think about it, meditate on it. There's a lot here to digest this morning, but we pray we'd spend a great Sunday afternoon just thinking it through, working it over, meditating on it, that we might be able to recognize the great, wonderful privilege that we have of developing a relationship with you. And as we've said with our motif, our theme here, that though sailing isn't effortless, it certainly isn't rowing. We're grateful for the work of the Spirit of God that carries us along as we work to be good sailors, so to speak, not sitting there just trying to row our way into holiness. Thank you so much for this passage. I know it's a bit complicated and has caused commentators and exegetes through the years a lot of consternation and frustration just trying to figure it out. But I pray that even here this morning, that this explanation and this exposition might have given some light to this text and might move us quickly on to Romans chapter 8 to learn more about what it is to follow your Spirit. We thank you, God, for this morning of study. We thank you for this team of missionaries, of emissaries, ambassadors for you. Give them boldness as they represent you, as they bold to put on bumper stickers and pass out invites and pray earnestly for this outreach event that's coming up. It's a big, ambitious thing, and we pray that you'd give it great success for your glory so that we can fill the bus up, so to speak, get these seats filled with repentant, faith-filled people so we can get on to meeting you face to face. Thanks, God, for our time together. Thanks so much for what you're doing here in our church and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.